Now this morning I'm going to be sharing from 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 1 to 8. If you have your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 1 to 8. I'm going to bring us to look at a character of the Bible who is personally one of my favorite in the Bible. In fact, I appreciate the character so much that I named my son after him, hoping that my son will carry the value of this man. And the character is the prophet Elijah. Now, Prophet Elijah, he doesn't dominate a lot of the pages of the Bible, but trust me, his shadow looms over not just the Old, but also the New Testament. And I've entitled my sermon today, The Broom Tree, of which I will share more later. Now, my sermon outline largely contains three parts. For the first part, I'll be using the context of the text that we are going to read in a short while as my introduction. The second part consists of three points that we can glean from that passage. And the last part, like always, I will lead us on a short time of reflection. So if you are there, can I ask that you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'll be reading from the beginning until verse 8. If you're there, we'll go. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he, meaning Elijah, was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life away, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jug of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mouth of God. For my introduction, I'm going to talk about three things in this order. The first, the political climate of Elijah's time. Second, the prophetic office of Elijah. And third, the personhood of Elijah. Now, we know that the biblical Israel was only ever ruled as a unified nation by three kings: Saul, David, and his son Solomon. And upon the death of Solomon, the nation was split into two different parts. The first part, known as the Southern Kingdom, was made up of two tribes, which was led by Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, but was not as wise, certainly, as his father. And the other half, which was known as the Northern Kingdom, was made up by the rest of the tribes, and they were led by Jeroboam, who was not in the Davidic lineage, but was instead a rebel who was exiled by Solomon while Solomon was alive. But when Solomon passed on, he re-emerged to take on the kingship. Now, while the Southern Kingdom had the privilege of being led by a handful of good godly kings, the Northern Kingdom was ruled entirely by evil kings. And there was a common description by the Bible writer that attached itself to every king in the Northern Kingdom that came after Jeroboam. And the description which summarizes their rulership reads something like this, and I quote, they were described as, "They did evil in the sight of God and walked in the ways of Jeroboam." Suggesting to us that for the longest time, Jeroboam remained the benchmark of evil, whereby each and every one of his successors were measured against. That is until the appearance of Ahab when he took the throne during Elijah's time. Listen to how scriptures describes Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 to 31. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Naboth, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians and went, served Baal and worshipped him. Now what we know was that Ahab, King Ahab, for the sake of political expediency, had not only abandoned whatever that was left of the quasi-Yahweh worship, but he had also began, in order to solidify his position, to make alliances with the neighboring countries, of which some of the kingdoms were considered enemies of the nation, of which the most notable one was the Sidonians. But we know that all this had little deterrence for Ahab, who went ahead not just to build an alliance, but to seal that through a political marriage, which wasn't uncommon at that time. So he went ahead and married the daughter of the Sidonian king, whose name may be familiar to some of you, of which I beg of you not to name your daughter after. Her name is Jezebel. Now what appears at first as a match made for political gain soon turned out to be a match made in hell. It was a union and a marriage that will plunge Israel into one of its lowest points, into the darkest age, which would last for decades. Now to me personally, Ahab represents the political spirit, while Jezebel represents the religious spirit. And in those days, just like today, when these two spirits come together in partnership, the people of God are in for a rough time. As if having a king who wasn't from the lineage of David was bad enough, Israel now had to deal with a pagan queen. Jezebel came from Sidonian, which was the heartland and hotbed of Baal worship, which consists of children, sacrifice, and temple prostitution. But mind you, Jezebel wasn't just any other Sidonians. She was the daughter of the Sidonian king, who also served as the chief priest of Baal worship. So you would expect Jezebel to be a fanatic who had been schooled by the very best of Baal's prophets. And it was under her evil influence that caused Ahab to demolish and displace whatever there was left of Yahweh worship and turn Baal worship into the national religion of the land, which ushered in a season and time of unprecedented persecution for people who were loyal to Yahweh. And it is during this dark time that saw the emergence of our hero, Elijah. Elijah was a man whom God bestowed upon the prophetic office during the lowest point of the northern kingdom. And as we will see, the prophet was a role that had huge significance throughout the Old Testament. A writer once said, which I paraphrase, without the prophets, there will be very little left of the Old Testament narrative. Judges, military leaders, and kings have their place in the Old Testament, but it is the prophets who link the narratives. From the time of Moses till the conquest of Canaan into the age of kings, past the exile, until the return to the promised land. Now let me briefly share with us and introduce to us what the role of the biblical prophets entails, which I believe should serve as the benchmark for whoever desire to be a modern day prophet, which should be all of us. The biblical prophets were God's spokesman, serving as his mouthpiece during periods of paganism and apostasy. Their primary role was to confront compromise and to warn the people of God's coming judgment, urging them to repent and turn back to the Lord through mass repentance. The biblical prophets were not fortune tellers to tell fortune to individuals or to individual churches, but rather they spoke to and shaped nations. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now the prophets did not only give verbal warnings, they also administered judgment if the warning wasn't heeded. Likewise, they did not only predict the future, but they invoked the predictions into modern day realities. God told Isaiah in chapter 6 verse 10 to not only predict blindness, but to invoke blindness. In some translation, to not only predict blindness, but to strike blindness. Elijah likewise predicted the drought, but also invoked the drought, seen in 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1. Except by my word, there shall neither be dew nor rain in the land. Where did the prophets get their insight and authority from? I'm glad you asked. To not only predict, but also invoke the future. You see, as I mentioned, my friends, the biblical prophets are not magicians or wizards that hunches over crystal ball trying to read into the future. Neither do they base their prophecy as what I term, which I preached about 2 years ago, on emotionalism. Prophets are three parts in one. They are historian, they are theologian, and they are lawyer, all into one. They're historians. They look to the past. They know history very well of the land. And they are experts in the covenantal relationship between God and His people. And they know the repercussions should the people break the covenant. Only the people break the covenant. God never breaks the covenant. And the prophets are also theologians. They know God intimately. They know God's nature. They know the way that the Lord works and thinks and deals with His people. When the covenant is broken, they know that the Lord is merciful, but at the same time, the Lord is righteous. So there are repercussions, and they predict that and warn the people. Lastly, the prophets are also lawyers and mediators. They fight on both ends in the court of God. They play the role of the prosecution, which is God, charging the people of their sins, and they play on the role of the defense on behalf of the people, defending God's people, interceding for them in front of God. They are mediator. But they will always rest their case when the Lord, the judge, make the final call. And because of this, of their job descriptions, if you like, the role of the biblical prophet is not one for the faint-hearted or the weak-hearted, because of the hardship and trouble that accompanies their role as the mouthpiece of God. They do not prophesy using mere words through their lips, but often have to put their body and their life on the line to deliver the word of the Lord in their battle against corrupt kings and pagan gods. Ezekiel had to lie on his right and then on his left prophetically for a total of 430 days in order to signify God's prophecy on the land. Hosea was told by God in chapter 1 verse 2, "Go take a prostitution as a wife and have children with her," to illustrate the unfaithfulness of the land. Isaiah was told by God to go prophesy naked and barefooted for 3 years. And because of the way that the prophets act and the things that they say, which no one wants to say, no one dares to say, or perhaps people were too politically correct to say, the prophets were often unwelcome and despised. Jesus himself, whom some in the Bible considered to be a prophet, couldn't better summarize the role of the prophet and their popularity in the land of God, saying the following, which is familiar to all of us. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those sent to her." That is the prophet. So now that we know that Elijah was a prophet, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, who is this man that the Lord deemed fit enough to make a prophet? What is the profile of this man that the Lord will use as his human partner on the ground? What is the credentials of this man that the Lord will use to shape nations and change history? It's important to know if you want to be a prophet. You know, the Bible offers very little information about Elijah. It's very brief. He appears on the scene in the same manner that he exits the Bible, which is abruptly. A writer writes, and I describe how he described Elijah's entry and exit in the scripture. He likens it to an unlit torch hidden in darkness that suddenly combusts and bursts into flames and then was snuffed out without warning. Now, the only information that I try to search for regarding Elijah in 1 Kings is simply this. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, is this. He is called Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. Okay, so we have two information. The first one is his name, is Elijah, which means Yahweh is God, signifying to us his intention and his principle. And the second thing that we know that we can glean from this is where Elijah came from, presumably his hometown, which is called Tishbe. Which really isn't any useful at all, because this place, I tried to research for it, is so obscure that I can't even specifically pinpoint it on any map. There's suggestion, there's good guesswork, but it's not cast in stone. So that's our information that we have of Elijah based from 1 Kings. There's no information on his background, no information on his parents, no information on his training, no information on his calling, no information on his commissioning as a prophet, which was a privilege that was accorded to much lesser prophet compared to Elijah. So I went outside 1 Kings and I tried to look for more information about Elijah, and yeah, we do have something out here. The first one is on Elijah's appearance. And it is found in 2 Kings through the account of a Samaritan soldier who was describing a man that he had seen to the king. And he described the man he had seen as a man who had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And apparently Elijah was so identified by it that when he described this to the king immediately concluded it is Elijah the Tishbite. So now we know his name, we know the place where he came from, which we don't know where it is, and we know that he looks quite weird, alright? And the second thing that I found out about Elijah is in the New Testament, which is on his character and personhood, courtesy of the brother of the Lord, James, who told us in James chapter 5, verse 17, listen to this, he's describing Elijah. He said, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. The another translation in the King James Version says this, Elijah is a man subjected to like passions just like us. And he prayed fervently that it may not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So you see, Elijah is described and confirmed as a man. He wasn't on a higher spiritual plane compared to us. He was like us. He's not untouched by sin or temptation. He's not untouched by hurts and pain. So you need to understand that the profile of one of the greatest prophets in the Bible is a person who came from a place that you can't even locate on the map. He's a person who came from presumably a humble background. He's a person of no great repute. He's a person with no known credentials. He's a person who's marked by flaws and prone to failures, which we'll see later, just like you and I. He's a simple man, a lowly man, but man, did he leave a mark on biblical history? His role of honor looks like this. Elijah is the fourth most cited Old Testament character in the New Testament after Moses, Abraham, and David. Quite a company. And the second is this, Elijah was also the only other person from the Old Testament to make a reappearance in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration. Alongside one other person. You know who's that? Moses. And Elijah is considered to be the catalyst and forerunner of the prophetic movement. After him came a long line of prophets whom scholars believe that none surpasses him in greatness. And last, my favorite, Elijah was one of the rare few with the rare privilege to be caught up into heaven by God in a chariot and horses of fire. A great farewell party from earth. The great prophet, an imperfect man with light passions like you and I, yet he could change nations and shape history. In conclusion, if there's anything that we can take away from this introduction, it is this. Pertaining to how God chose his human partner and prized prophet. Man looks at the outward appearance while God looks at the heart. That is why God doesn't choose his human partner and prophet like man chooses. Because he doesn't value things the way that men value things. From God's choosing of Elijah tells us a few things. God doesn't care about how you look. God doesn't care so much about whether you came from a privileged background or a prestigious lineage. God doesn't care about your achievement or your successes, whether it be in the church currently or in the marketplace. God doesn't care if you have relevant experience or credentials. God doesn't care about all those things. He cares about your heart. But that much should be obvious to us by now without me telling you. Because we know that from the way that God chooses his human partner. He chose a shepherd boy to slay the giant. He chose a stutterer to lead Israel out of Egypt. He chose a prostitute to hide the false spies in Jericho. He chose a donkey to confront the rogue prophet Balaam. And he instructed his son to choose 12 men, of which 11 were unlearned, while one had credential, given the money back, and that one turned out to be the betrayer of Christ. So, as I prepared this, the challenge is this, my friends, to myself as well. If I'm standing here today, or you are seated there today, feeling puffed up, thinking that we are qualified, thinking that we've got it made, and that we can do a better job than the person next to us, and we shall the chosen one, well, it's my prayer that our bubbles get burst soon. On the contrary, if you are seated there, and you hold on to the same values like Elijah, that Yahweh is your God, and you have a genuine desire and fervency to serve God, but yet you don't think you are good enough, don't worry. You may just be the perfect candidate. Now I'm going to move into the second half of my sermon, in which we have to put the focus back into 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And we learn from this, just to summarize it, Elijah had a great victory. Ahab had told Jezebel what had happened. Jezebel got mad, sent a messenger to Elijah telling him that within 24 hours, I'm going to get you killed or I'll forfeit my life. And Elijah ran away, reached a broom tree, and he met the angel of the Lord who ministered to him. Now the context is this. Now we know that Elijah in a chapter before this had dealt a near fatal blow to Ahab through the contest on Mount Carmel. The rules to that contest, which was laid down by Elijah, was very straightforward. Cut and prepare two bulls as offering, lay them on the altars, and whoever succeeds, either Elijah or the prophets of Baal, in getting their God to send out fires to consume the offering, wins. And the contest starts like this. Elijah thought he'll give the prophets of Baal the advantage of going first. You can go first. And I suspect Elijah did that because he know that the advantage will be inconsequential, as was the case. Because from morning till noon, these prophets pray and they dance, hoping to get Baal's attention. But to no avail, which caused Elijah to taunt them. Elijah told them, maybe your God has gone away on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the toilet using the loo. Shout louder. And that is what they did. The prophets of Baal, from noon onwards, they begin to shout louder. Sometimes in church, we are the same, right? When we don't feel God's anointing, we pray louder and faster, right? And so when they shouted louder and it still didn't work, in their desperation, the prophets of Baal began to cut themselves with swords and spears, which I believe will send their blood spraying and drenching each other's with their blood. There is the difference between our God and the gods of this world. While our God sent His Son to shed His blood for us, the gods of this world, through whatever form of means, they are after your blood. And they will drink it until every last drop is dry. And so finally, when the prophets of Baal, they have danced, they have shouted, they have prayed, they have cut themselves, and they were exhausted in the evening, Elijah stood up among the people and he prayed a very short prayer. Sometimes we don't need to pray long prayer and the Lord will still answer us. And his prayer concluded with this word, Lord, answer my prayers so that these people may know that you, Lord, are God and they will turn to you. After praying, the fire of God came down and consumed not just the offering, but also the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water. Our God is a God of more than enough. And after God has fulfilled His part of the bargain by sending down fire, Elijah fulfilled his part of the bargain. He led the prophets of Baal, numbering some 450, down the valley, and he put them to the sword. It was bloodfest that day. It was a magnificent victory, to say the least. Baal have been shut up, his prophets have been killed, Yahweh's altar have been repaired, and the people have turned back to God. The Bible tells us, upon the killing of the prophets of Baal, the people fell on their faces, declaring that Yahweh is God. They have decided now to turn back. And Elijah would have thought that victory would have been sealed, or at least at hand at this point. Because after everything that has happened, even you and I would have expected Ahab and Jezebel to crumble or at least show some fear, if not towards Elijah, but at least to Yahweh because of the great demonstration of power. But hell holds no fury like a woman scorned. All that had happened had not only softened Jezebel's heart, it hardens it like how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. She was so scorned and vengeful that she issued a death threat to Elijah, swearing that she will kill him within 24 hours. And if not, she cursed herself and said that she will forfeit her own life. It's her life or Elijah's. Jezebel's stupidity is matched only by her hatred. And this is where the twist comes in. If you are watching a movie, after what I've just said, you would have wanted to leave the movie hall thinking the end is near. But when the twist comes, you'll sit down and hold on to your popcorn again. The twist comes like this. Having ridden on a long crest of victory, of which the greatest was the contest on Mount Carmel, you have expected Elijah, in the face of the death threat from Jezebel, to face her down, to take her on. Game on again. Let's put it to the test. But to our surprise and our horror, Elijah tucked the tail between his legs and he started running away from Jezebel. He left Jezreel. He crossed into the border into Judah, which you thought, which you suspected he was trying to seek refuge from King Jehoshaphat, who was one of the few kings who were good, who was reigning at that time. But Elijah wasn't there to seek refuge. He went past Judah and continued on a day's journey into the wilderness until and stopping when he had come to a broom tree. Whereupon he sat down and prayed to God that he may die. Just like many of Elijah's prophetic predecessors before them, Moses, Jeremiah, Jonah, every time a prophet runs into a predicament at their wit's end, they will ask God to take their life away. And Elijah said this, "Take away my life, it is better that I die." At this point of time, at the broom tree, a place of desolation, Elijah was the furthest he could be from the war that is still on raging in Jezreel. At a time where the war with Baal was at its most crucial point, the prophet of God had disobeyed God and abandoned his post. He's not at a war in Jezreel, he's at the broom tree. It is important for us to try to consider what are the factors that can drive this great prophet to the broom tree, because these very same factors could very likely drive you and I, who inspire to serve the Lord, to the broom tree as well. And my own interpretation, of which I'll share through with you, the first is this. The first thing that drove Elijah to the broom tree is disappointment. As I mentioned earlier, Elijah has been riding on the crest of success before the battle of Mount Carmel. He had accomplished everything, almost everything he had set out to do since the time that he re-emerged from the wilderness to fight the campaign against Baal. He had brought about the drought in Israel right under the nose of Baal, who was the god of storm and agriculture. He had raised the widow's dead son in Zarephath right under the nose of Baal, the god of fertility. You see the irony? He had multiplied meat and oil to sustain himself during the worst drought in the history of the land. And then came this great victory on Mount Carmel that we have spoke enough. And not only that, after this victory, he had turned the rain back on to prove God's superiority. Everything that he set out to do, he did. So all in all, you cannot fault Elijah for assuming and expecting, after all that has happened, that the war will end. How could it not end with this great demonstration of power and from his own experience? Therefore, when all this only resulted in not even the victory being won, but a death threat, a price placed on his head, which meant that the war will rage on, which meant that Elijah's assumption was foolish, which meant Elijah's expectation was smashed to pieces, the prophet crumbled. The death threat, in every sense of the word, was the straw that broke the prophet's back. But you must understand that it wasn't just discouragement that drove Elijah to the broom tree. He had also had to contend with fatigue. It has been a long and intense campaign against Baal, and one that Elijah had been waging all by himself, with a hint of a servant. But largely by himself. Yes, we know that Obadiah had hid 100 prophets in 2 caves. Yes, and later on we learn that the Lord himself says that he had kept 7,000 in Israel whose knee have not touched or kneeled down to Baal and whose lips have not kissed Baal. But the thing is, Elijah didn't know all this. To him, his perception is his reality. And it is in God's sovereign will and plan that he chose to use Elijah exclusively alone, in partnership with God alone and no one else, to fight against Baal, Ahab, and Jezebel. So Elijah for a long time had emotional fatigue, spending years alone, which we can only imagine, with no one to turn to, in the wilderness, by himself, lamenting and praying. And it wasn't just emotional fatigue that Elijah had to contend with, but physical fatigue as well. It's been a long war, a long campaign. It has been wearing Elijah out. And any little energy he had left in him would have been sucked out of him because of what had happened in the last day, last 24 hours. He had to prepare the burnt offerings all by himself. He had to repair the altar of the Lord. He had to single-handedly put 450 Baal's prophets to the sword. And after that, he outraced Ahab's chariots back to Jezreel, I believe, because he anticipated a surrender letter from Jezebel, which didn't come. And then when that didn't come, he made the journey into Judah. And then a further day's journey into the wilderness, numbering about 100 miles, just about a marathon. All this together in one day. He's tired. Even reading this made me feel tired. But it wasn't just discouragement. It wasn't just disappointment. It wasn't just emotional fatigue. It wasn't just physical fatigue. But I believe one of the things that drove Elijah to the broom tree was that he had taken his eyes off the Lord. He had taken his eyes off the Lord in the face of the death trend. Now you must understand this when you consider the way the Lord works with Elijah and partner him. Since he emerged from the wilderness, it has been consistent that Elijah was never told by God and never had the full picture or whole picture of what lies ahead of him in this campaign. He never knew what was to come out around the corner. He was always only given one set of instructions until the end of his ministry, when he did the commissioning, but that's another story altogether. He was always only given one set of instructions, and he will only receive a fresh instruction after the last one had been accomplished. It was a turn-by-turn guidance, if you like, from God. Get out of the wilderness, go into the wilderness, present yourself to the king, turn off the rain, go into Zarephath, so on and so forth. One instruction at a time. And everything was going well when Elijah had kept his eyes on the Lord previously. But when the death threat came, perhaps because of his fatigue and his disappointment and discouragement, Elijah took off his eyes off the Lord. By right, I believe that he should have taken the death threat, went into hiding and seek the Lord. Lord, what would you have me do with this woman's death threat? But no, Elijah took his eyes off and he ran. And that's why he ended up at the broom tree. Likewise, like the prophet, for you and I, people who serve the Lord, we could be driven to the broom tree by discouragement, by fatigue, and especially when we take our eyes off the Lord. The broom tree is the place where God's people go to and say, "It is enough. I want to stop. I want to finish. Take my life away." Now, I'll be honest with you that in my short time in ministry, under 10 years, I have visited the broom tree 3 times. I keep count. Sometimes I go there, I don't just sit there and lie down there. I dig so deep, I reach the roots of it. And I lie down there and refuse to go. Just like Elijah did. And in my journey as a Christian, I've seen many others just like myself. Every so often, fellow Christians who were driven to the broom tree for a variety of reasons. Some have been discouraged and disappointed. Maybe because in their ministry, they've been overlooked, underappreciated, or treated unfairly by their fellow co-workers. Or perhaps they have placed their personal expectations on their co-workers. thinking that they should be this way or that way, and when that didn't turn out, they're discouraged. Or maybe, unknowingly, subconsciously, they've placed their expectation on God, thinking that God should work the way that God should work, thinking that the way that they do ministry should result in certain type of success they have in their mind. They forgot that not every prayer will be answered, not everyone they reach out to will be reciprocated, and not every hard work will bear fruit. I've also encountered those who were driven to the broom tree by fatigue, either physically, emotionally, or perhaps even spiritually. I have met, and I admire these people who serve the Lord, who love the Lord, who stretch themselves for the Lord's work, but sometimes because perhaps of uncontrolled zeal or a lack of wisdom, they get tired and they get burnt out, which to me is a dirty word, because we don't have to get burnt out. It shouldn't be a result of ministry. And I've seen people who do ministry for God at the expense of their personal health, who do ministry for God at the expense of even their own families. And I've also encountered people who were driven to the broom tree because they have taken their eyes off the Lord. Worship team, you can come to the stage. I've seen people who were at the broom tree because they have taken their eyes off the Lord. And because of that, they have lost sight of the Lord. And along with it, they lost their passion, their calling, and their conviction. Even as I speak right now, some of you are at the broom tree. And I'm glad and sad to say two things. I'm glad to say that I've seen Christians return from the broom tree before. But I'm sad to say that I've seen some who have journeyed to the broom tree but never returned. They died at the broom tree, spiritually, not physically. At the bottom of the broom tree is littered with many dead spiritual bodies, which signifies unfulfilled destinies in God and broken dreams and put out passion. The broom tree. I want to lead us on a time of reflection on the broom tree experience, and I invite you to close your eyes right now. Close your eyes, my friends. Give me a while. Now, the story of Elijah speaks intimately to those of us who are disappointed, who are discouraged, who are hurting, who are tired, exhausted through the course of our ministry that the Lord has given us. The story also speaks to those of us who are in need of a restoration, just like Elijah needed. A restoration of our commitment to the Lord, a restoration of the calling we once received, a restoration of our conviction which may have been displaced over time. I want to talk to three groups of people in this hall. The first group of people are people who have never been to the broom tree. They've never been there before. Now, you know what? Serving the Lord is challenging. And chances are, if you serve the Lord over a long period of time, at some point you will go to the broom tree. The only way to avoid the broom tree is to avoid serving the Lord, which I do not recommend. But if you have not served the Lord before, doesn't matter whether it's in church or the marketplace, you've not served the Lord before because maybe you are a new believer, or for reasons unknown to me, you are old Christians, but you just never got down to it. I'm going to give you a challenge later, and an invitation rather. You see, some people say that the church is a restaurant where members come to have a feast every week. We consume the ministry, the welcome ministry, the ushers. We consume the worship. We consume the sermon. We consume the children ministry. We consume all these things, but we don't give anything back. I don't agree with the analogy. I believe the church is a potluck party where every members come together with something to serve for one another without having to wait for the pastor to tell them what to do. The second group of people that I want to talk to are people who are currently, right now, you are sitting at the broom tree. You have been driven there by various reasons. Some of you are just tired and you need a rest. Stay there, and I pray that the Lord will bake the cakes on stone for you and give you the water to drink. Some of you are there because you are discouraged. You're disappointed. There's a story behind that disappointment. I want to say this to you. This is my own experience with the room drink. Whether my prayers come to pass or not, we still have to pray. Whether our hard work will pay off or not, we still have to work. Whether our ministry will bear fruit or not, we will still persist in ministry. And the only expectation that we should place upon anyone is upon ourselves. Don't place your expectation upon your co-workers. They are human. They will fail you. Don't place your expectations upon God, for He is sovereign and you are not. Cast away your disappointments. The third group of people, very important group of people, are people who, like Elijah, have gone to the broom tree and fell asleep. But unlike Elijah, they have not woken up. They are still sleeping at the broom tree. In the past, they have played the role of a leader, a mentor, a pastor, a ministry leader, a marketplace leader, an evangelist, a teacher, a Bible study teacher, whatsoever. But like Elijah, at some point, they had gone to sleep, but they never woke up. And they're still sleeping today. I got two words for you, and I believe it came from the Lord. Wake up. You need to wake up from your slumber. Because the Lord still looks for human partners on the ground today. I'm not saying this for coups. I'm saying this for God's kingdom. He still wants you to partner Him. You need to wake up. Don't talk to me about retirement. You know when you should retire? When the Lord sends down chariots of fire to pick you up. Until then, we serve the Lord, we and our household. I'm going to give you the invitation now for the three groups of people. Through the raising of hands, I'm not going to invite you to come forward. I just want to pray for you. And I don't care how many people answer the altar call. I don't care. Just one is enough. You are precious to the Lord. The first group of people, you have never gotten down to serving the Lord. But today, after the sermon and me inviting you, you have decided you're going to try. I'm going to try to serve the Lord in whatever ministry, in whatever capacity, whether it's inside church or outside church. You are resolved in your heart. I want you to put up your hands at the count of three. One, two, three. Just put up your hands. All right. The second group of people are those who are sitting at the broom tree. You're carrying with yourself disappointments, discouragement, and fatigue. And you've decided today that you're going to cast away those discouragements, that you're not going to place expectations on people or on God, and you're going to get back into ministry and leave the broom tree. At the count of three, I want you to put up your hands. One, two, three. I see those hands. Thank you so much. I'm encouraged by you. You may put them down. Thank you, brother. And the third group of people, you have been fervent, you have been effective, you have been zealous for the Lord, but somehow you went to sleep. And today you are going to answer the call to wake up and return to the battleground to take on the mantle and to serve alongside the Lord. At the count of three, I want you to put up your hands. One, two, three. Just put up your hands. I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. All right. You may put them down. I'm going to pray for us before I invite Pastor Eunice to lead us on a worship song. Father in heaven, God of the prophets, God of Elijah, God of the nations, God of Church of our Savior, God of every lives inside here. Call your people to step to the forefront. For the first group who have decided to serve in ministry, grant them your equipment, grant them your empowerment, grant them your anointing. And as they begin to serve you, at moments when they feel they are inadequate, tell them that is when they can lean upon you. For the second group of people, Lord, these are good people. They serve you zealously, but they have been hurt. In the name of Jesus, Lord, I ask that you fill their mind with your peace and make them lay down their burdens at your feet today and grant them the rest at the broom tree, but Lord, return them to us. And for the last group of people who have served the Lord, who have been faithful all this while but have fallen asleep, Lord, thanks for waking them up. Lord, may their later years and the later rain be greater than the first. And Lord, as we conclude this time and rise up to worship you, we pray that we will sing this song as a prayer unto you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Church, should we all rise as we worship? Sing it as a prayer unto the Lord. Will you raise your hand as I pray for you before I ask Pastor Aaron to take over? Rise up, prophets of the Lord. The Lord is your shepherd, you shall not be in want. He makes you lie down in pasture green beside still waters, and he restores your soul for his righteousness' sake. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will not fear evil, for his rod and his staff, they comfort you. He prepared a feast for you in the presence of your enemies. Your cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall accompany you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord as His servants forever. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruz.org.sg. God bless.